Okay, last week we looked at the epistles, and today I want to take a look at the Gospels as a witness to Christ's resurrection. How do we get the Gospels? I mean, the Bible didn't just drop right from heaven and completed work. There was something called oral tradition. And again, this is all speculation, but it's speculation based on how things worked in the ancient world. And oral tradition was something that, since man has walked the earth, has been part of the... actually, here's the papers. I don't even hand them out yet. There's two today. Well, the conservative position is that, three of them were the Matthew, Mark, and John. And then Luke was a historian and I'm going to talk about this later, a little bit later on, but ancient historical practice was to rely on eyewitnesses even more than written accounts. And so Luke, if you look at the beginning, he's investigated. Luke was a historian, and so Luke seems to have relied on eyewitness testimony. For instance, he's got things in there like what Mary was thinking when she the angel appeared to her. Some have proposed that he might have actually spoken to Mary to get that information. So they all relied on eyewitnesses if they weren't actually witnesses themselves. So, but oral tradition, we're all probably familiar with it to a certain extent. Oral tradition, and it actually was central to a culture, the passing on the history of a culture in the before writing took hold and began to predominate. So, for instance, you'd tell stories, and those stories would be passed on from generation to generation. In the movie Nativity, there's actually an interesting scene in there. We don't think of it this way because we have a volume here that we of Scripture, but the Old Testament was meant to be passed on orally, and it bears all the marks of something that would be passed on orally. The parts that seem to be redundant to us, to be dry and boring, because the repetition, those are the marks of oral tradition. Because as you're sitting there listening, the important parts of the story are repeated over and over again so that the audience starts to pick up on them. And you find that throughout the Old Testament. And so oral tradition was a predominant way of passing on the history of the culture. So what's happened then is the liberal theologians have, in their attempts to discredit the Scripture, have made the case that because Scripture originated as oral tradition, the Scriptures are unreliable, because oral tradition is unreliable. I should have made this point a few minutes ago, but the basic way the Bible was put together, or the Gospels came about, is that Jesus, during his lifetime, he went about, he taught, large crowds heard him, but his disciples were there all the time, listening to his teaching. After he died, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, that his followers continued to pass on his teachings by means of oral tradition, by telling the stories, retelling the stories of Christ. Some hypothesized that there might have been some written collections that people had taken the time to write down sayings of Jesus and events of some of the events. And those written collections may have been passed around until eventually these written collections, these oral traditions, were written down in the form of Gospels. That Mark wrote his Gospel, Matthew wrote his Gospel, Luke wrote his Gospel, and then the And based on these oral traditions, their own eyewitness accounts, the eyewitness accounts of others that were passed to them through oral tradition, and then they may well have made use of some written sources in putting together their Gospels. But because of the emphasis, the importance of oral tradition, the argument has been, well, we can't really trust the Scriptures because these stories would have been passed on from generation to generation. And as they're passed on, the stories become corrupted, and an admirable action of Jesus is suddenly or over time transformed into a miraculous thing. And Jesus, who was a great man, as he's, the stories of him are passed down, he becomes the God-man. These accounts become legendary, and so it's like, as Bart Ehrman, the scholar who's becoming more and more prominent as a critic of Christianity, says, it was a giant telephone game. And if you played telephone game, one student or child comes up with a saying, and then they whisper it in the next one's ear, and then the next one's ear, and the next one's ear. And part of the fun of the game is to see how it comes out at the end, how it's been corrupted. And that's his picture of how oral tradition worked and his argument for why we can't trust it, because at the end, by the time the Gospels were written down, it was the end of this great extended telephone game, and who knows what the story actually started as. We only know what we have at the end, and we can't trust that. The idea of this telephone game is a highly overly simplified view of oral tradition, and really very misguided. In fact, if you do any little bit of reading, a serious scholarship on the origins of the Gospels, and then you take Bart Vada's book, or Bart Vada's a guy we used to know in Pennsylvania. Very smart guy too, though, but. Bart Ehrman's book, he wrote Misquoting Jesus, and you read through it. He wrote it to a popular audience, but it's almost insulting if you have any knowledge of how oral tradition works and how the Gospels came about. And I would say dishonest. A man of his education, he's got a PhD from Princeton. He knows what he's talking about, but the way he represents things is intellectually dishonest, but it's to suit his own agenda. He wants to discredit Christianity in the popular mind, and so he presents things in such a way as to do that. So how does oral tradition really work? Well, Jesus's followers understood him to be proclaiming God's word, which would require careful telling. What we see in the Scriptures with Jesus as a itinerant teacher was not unusual in his world. And then having disciples gathered around him. I mean, you've got other ancient teachers of his day, especially within Judaism, that traveled about, gathered disciples, and even within the Greco-Roman, this took place. And when they taught, their teaching was believed to be worthy of remembering. And so either the teacher himself or the disciples would frame it in poetic language. And Jesus's teaching has these elements. They would make it poetic so that it would be much easier to remember, because they recognized the importance of communicating accurately what was being taught, to preserve what was being taught. 90% of his teaching has this kind of poetic element to it, indicating that the intention was to memorize the teaching. It wasn't that the disciples just, you know, had an offhand, yeah, he said something like, no, they recognized the importance of it and that it needed to be passed on accurately. Absolutely, yeah.
But I can remember from second or third grade, 1492, Columbus saw the ocean blue.
That's a great example.
I will never be, I mean, I won't make a mistake in those words.
Right.
When I'm
Well, we even have it with Emma's already beyond where Molly is, and yet Molly will be chanting something or something, and Emma will jump in and pick it up, and she remembers it. And I teach 10th grade up, and sometimes with the 10th graders, a point will come up, and I'll just start into something, and they remember it. It's in their minds. Yeah, so oral tradition was not unreliable for that reason. And scholars I'll talk about this in a minute. But anyway, 90% of Jesus' teachings had that element indicating it was meant to be memorized. You just anticipated my next point. Rote memorization, that's good. Rote memorization was the method of education in the ancient Near East. So people were taught to memorize and memorize large portions of material. In fact, much more than the Gospels, four Gospels together contain. It would not have been out of the ordinary for that amount of material to have been memorized. We live in a print culture. We live in a culture, and I do it myself just with paper. You know, I ask myself, do I need this paper? Can I find this information somewhere else? Yeah, I know what book it came from. I can just go on the internet and Google it, and it comes right back, right up. I don't need to really digest this. And in fact, when I was in seminary, there were a couple different Greek teachers, and I'm glad I got the one I got. People didn't like her because she had the reputation of being the toughest one, but she still was old school. She still wanted you to memorize all of the paradigms, all of the endings, and she really drilled that into your head, whereas some of the other teachers were taking the approach that, well, we've got so many tools nowadays for Greek and Hebrew that we just wanted to be familiar with how to use the tools and familiar with the languages, but rote memorization was not emphasized, and I would say across the board that's become... it's become that way in our culture. So we have a hard time relating to a culture where people, we could have a hard time imagining how someone can sit and listen to a speaker and remember exactly what the speaker said. Yet in that culture, that was the way education worked, and their minds were trained to do that. The way oral tradition worked, the storytelling, it permitted a certain degree of freedom. So, for instance, some of the details could be different, but there were fixed points. The important points of the story were defined and expected that you were expected that you they were preserved. And when we look at specifically the resurrection accounts, you see that. You see that in the passion narratives. They bear the marks of being the products of oral tradition. All of them largely are the same in terms of their major details. And some of the other details are a little different, which oral tradition would have permitted, and which you would generally expect by accounts of the same story, independent accounts of the same story. Someone would choose to emphasize certain details, while someone else some others. Rabbis and disciples, beyond just memorizing, would use shorthand. It was standard within Jewish culture for young boys to be educated. In fact, the synagogues acted as schools at that time. So it would not have been unusual. One of the arguments was, well, these were illiterate fishermen. Well, if they were Jews, they probably weren't illiterate fishermen. They certainly weren't classical Greek scholars, but they would have known how to read and how to write, so it wouldn't have been unusual for disciples to be able to take some notes, to write down what their teacher said. Another argument that's put forth for the gospel stories not being or being reliable oral traditions, besides the standardization of oral tradition, the expectation of accuracy to preserve important materials, is when you read the gospels, and I'm going to bring this up a little bit later too, one of the arguments the liberals make, well, they were written later on in church history. Well, you don't find concern with the issues that were part of the church later on. For instance, Jesus doesn't deal with circumcision. He's not speaking to these issues, which you would expect if they were writing a narrative and shaping the narrative to deal with the problems of their day and to make Jesus look like someone who suited their interests. You wouldn't expect the spare, straightforward historical accounts that you have of Jesus that are devoid of the issues that were troubling the church later on in the first century. And some have argued that the disciples would have had no interest in preserving Jesus' teaching because of this idea of an imminent return that Christ was. But if you look at Christ's teaching, that's a bit of an exaggeration that he emphasized his imminent return. We find a little bit of that in Paul, but it's overdone. And in fact, if his followers, as the tradition indicates, believed that he was the Son of God, that he was God in the flesh, they certainly would have been interested in preserving what he was teaching. So oral tradition is, rather than the great telephone game that Bart Ehrman argues it is, it was a reliable way that history was passed on. In fact, the gospel accounts of resurrection reflect early oral tradition. The differences in the details would fit what you would expect with oral tradition. The major parts of the event is preserved, but there are some differences as to how some of the ancillary things are described. There's no theological reflection on Jesus' resurrection. We're just told that he rose from the dead. We find the theological reflection in Paul's epistles. Paul explains the meaning of resurrection. Jesus is the first fruits of those who would later rise on as a down payment or a guarantee of our future resurrection. It has the power of his resurrection being felt in the life of the Christian and experienced in the life of the Christian as they live out that new life here on this earth. You find none of that. You just get a simple description of Jesus rising from the dead. There's no quotation of Scripture. You would expect that if these accounts were being fabricated later on, they would have been drawing from the Old Testament, from the Jewish descriptions of resurrection to speak of Jesus. One of the things N.T. Wright points out is the major text on resurrection was Daniel 12, and Daniel 12 spoke of the resurrected individual as shining as a star. And so you would have expected, had these been fabricated within the context of a Jewish understanding of resurrection, there would have been some miraculous aspect to Jesus' post-resurrection body in the sense that he would have been pictured as shining in some way or showing forth glory in some way to fit with the text of Daniel. But you don't. You find none of that. You find a bare description of the resurrection, which would be an argument in favor of its authenticity. So oral tradition was important to the development of the Gospels. And then a branch of study called source criticism came about late 19th century into the 20th century. And what that is source criticism is analyzing the Gospel texts to identify the sources that were used in putting them together. And for instance, we've already done a little bit of that right here, just looking for little elements within the text that would indicate that these stories were preserved as oral tradition, they were passed on as oral tradition. Source criticism can go in has been used to try to discredit Scripture, break it up into, Matthew didn't really write Matthew's gospel. It was cobbled together by Christians later on by, this source here and this source there and this source there, and they just put them together. But there's also a legitimate aspect to it, which is to identify where things came from. So, for instance, in the epistles, in 1 Corinthians, there's a couple of places in Paul's epistles where you see evidence that Paul is drawing from bits of ancient it wasn't ancient to him, but it was far closer to Christ's time than he was actually writing, bits of church tradition, oral tradition that were passed around. A famous one is 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So there Paul is delivering to them a tradition that he heard that was passed down to him. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. But what scholars have argued, and it's generally accepted because of the cadence of the Greek language, they believe that this was probably in Aramaic at first, and that Paul had learned it in Aramaic and then transposed it into Greek when he was writing 1 Corinthians. For instance, he calls Peter Cephas, the Aramaic form of Peter's name. But they would argue that this is a creedal statement. In other words, a creed. This is a confession of the church, just as we do at a point in our worship service where we confess what we believe, using the Nicene Creed, using the Apostles' Creed, that the early church had these as well, that they confessed their belief, and this is a little a fragment of that Paul is using here. Paul's probably writing in the early 50s, and so when did he get this? Well, this is probably a glimpse into what the church, very soon after Christ's ascension, was confessing. And they were confessing that he had risen from the dead. And so there's a historical argument made here that we have a glimpse here of what the earliest Christians believed, that the resurrection was not some myth that evolved later on in the church's history, but that right after the birth of, or the resurrection of Christ and his ascension, the church early on was confessing him as having risen from the dead. You find the same things, they would argue, in the Gospels, and we've already made the point that the resurrection accounts bear the marks of being oral tradition. There's something called the synoptic problem. And synoptic comes from two Greek words, optic, which has to do with seeing, and then syn here with, or same. And so seeing the same, the synoptic gospels, seeing the same. Because they generally have the three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have the same perspective. And it's believed that they relied on one another. And you know, there are a lot of different theories of the relationship of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the one that's most generally accepted is that Mark's gospel was written first. Mark's gospel is the shortest. Mark's gospel is the shortest. And the reason they believe it's the earliest is because Matthew and Mark, a large percentage, maybe three quarters of Mark's gospel, is reproduced word for word in Matthew and Luke. And in Greek, if you've had any Latin, Greek is very much like Latin. The language is structured according to the suffixes, the endings. And so you can tell which word's the subject by its suffix. It's got a nominative ending. Well, then that's going to be your subject probably. And then you've got accusative objective and so on. But the point is you can put the words in any order. It's not like English. English, we have some variation, some freedom in word order, but not much. Generally, the subject comes first. But whereas in Greek, it doesn't matter. And yet what you find is that Matthew has exactly the same words and word order as Mark does in many places. Luke, the same way. And so it seems that Mark being the shortest one, that Matthew made use of Mark, and then as the core, and then built on Mark, and probably used some other oral traditions. He had been a disciple of Jesus himself. He had his own knowledge, but may have used some other sources as well. And Luke the same, that Luke and Luke made use of Mark as well. But what they found is that Luke, there's material in Luke and Matthew that isn't in Mark. And yet in Luke and Matthew, that material, they have the exact same wording. So where did that come from? Well, some would argue that possibly Matthew or Luke relied on Matthew, as generally how some suggest. But the standard opinion is that they probably didn't rely on each other. There was probably another collection of sayings, of teaching about Jesus that was circulating that they made use of. It's called the Q source. Stands for Quellus, which simply means source. But it's referred to in these kinds of synoptic discussions as Q. And it's a source that Matthew and Luke had access to and made use of in writing their Gospels. But it's a step back from the actual Gospels themselves and a picture of church tradition. So, for instance, even if you were to say, and I'm going to talk in a minute about the dating of the Gospels, but even if you were to say that they were written after 70 AD, well, the evidence seems to be that there were sources earlier than that they were drawing from, that they weren't creating those traditions, they weren't creating those stories at that time, that they reached back earlier to than when they were written down. So we have some pictures in there of the traditions about Jesus, traditions about his resurrection, his teaching stretching earlier into church history. Another approach that the critical scholars have is that we have legendary accounts of Jesus here. We've already made mention of it before, that as these stories were passed down, they were expanded on, they became more sensationalized, and so we have legend. Jesus was just a great teacher, but later on his followers came up with all of these stories about him. Same thing happened with Buddha. We've got these legendary stories of Buddha who things that Buddha did, but they're later on in his history. Well, the problem with that is that even if you accept the liberal view that they were written, the Gospels were written after 70 AD, you've still got 50 years, and that's all, between Jesus' life and the writing down of the Gospels. There would have been people alive who had known Christ. And sociologists, archaeologists, those who study this sort of thing, have found that for legend to develop, it takes hundreds of years for legend to develop. The stories of Buddha, it's 400 years when the Buddhist scriptures were written down with the legends of Buddha. It's 400 years after Buddha's life that these things are written down. And even then, there is a collection of scriptures that are earlier in the Buddhist traditions. There are two collections. One is the earlier one has very few miraculous stories of Buddha. It's the later ones that have a lot of the miraculous traditions. And so there would not have been much time for legends to have been to have developed about Jesus, because there would have been people around who could have said, "No, that didn't happen. I was there." I mean, it would be very much equivalent to Martin Luther King in our day, or President Kennedy. There are people here still alive who were there when President Kennedy was killed. His wife is still alive, isn't she? Did she die?
She died.
When did she die?
Jackie Kennedy?
Yeah.
Oh. A few years ago. Yeah, at least 5 years ago.
I got to pay more attention to that kind of stuff.
In fact, I think I was surprised to hear it was 10 years ago.
Yeah.
It's been a while. Yeah.
Well, anyway,
we get your point.
My mom was an adult then, yeah. And she's still alive. So, but the point is, there are lots of people around to corroborate a story about John F. Kennedy or Martin Luther King, and there are those around who could say, No, that didn't happen. I was there. So legends take time, and the Gospels were written at a point where there wouldn't have been enough time for legends to have developed. So when exactly were they written? Well, according to the higher critics, they were written after 70 AD. Now, why after 70 AD? Well, the major reason is that the Synoptic Gospels record Jesus' Olivet Discourse and his prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And well, how would the Gospel writers have known that? They wouldn't have. It must have happened after the event, and then they wrote about Jesus and put those words in his mouth. That's the only way they could have known about it. Certain details, they argue, of the life situation that we find in the Gospels are fit a post-70 AD context. For instance, Jesus makes reference to his church. And they would have said, well, Jesus wouldn't have talked about the church. He was in a Jewish context. The church is something that developed later on. There are prophecies of persecution for the church. There are prophecies of false prophets arising. All of these things indicate later writing. The anti-Jewish attitude, they argue, would have been later on. But really, all of these things are a product of a presupposition that they held beforehand. After 70 AD, it's part of the naturalism that we've talked about in previous weeks that was an assumption within critical scholarship, that there was no such thing as supernatural intervention, that anything supernatural was disregarded. So if Jesus really was the Son of God, then there's no reason to believe that he couldn't have predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The life situation that's part of the gospel actually is the opposite. Jesus' reference to the church are very general. He doesn't give a lot of details about the church. He doesn't talk about the structure of the church as we find in Paul's epistles. He speaks very generally of his church, and such a spare reference would indicate that it was earlier. The idea, again, of the persecutions and the false prophets are prophecies. And even in the Gospels themselves, they're spoken of as prophecies. And if we are supernaturalists, if we believe that Jesus was the Son of God, then there's no reason to believe that he couldn't have made those prophecies. The life situation, the anti-Jewish attitude, we know from Luke's account of Acts that there was conflict from the beginning between the Jews and the church. The only reason you would have a problem with the anti-Jewish attitude is if you adopt a naturalistic explanation for the origins of the church and see the church as evolving out of Judaism, so that the anti-Jewish or the conflicts with the Jews would be a product of the later history of the church when they had evolved or developed in such a way that they now were at odds with Judaism, whereas you would see the early parts of the church, time of the church, as a time when it was simply part of Judaism. Whereas Luke's account in Acts indicates that right from the beginning there was persecution. So that wouldn't be unusual. There's also elements, for instance, Jesus' conflict with the Sadducees. After 70 AD, the Sadducees were gone. The Sadducees were the priests. Their power was in the temple. But once the temple was destroyed by the Romans, there was no need for the writers to even deal with the Sadducees. The Sadducees, the conflict with the Sadducees would have been out of place, unless, of course, they were writing real history that happened beforehand. There's evidence, church tradition, for earlier writings besides that. I mean, we've got Papias, who was a church father somewhere around 100, mentions Matthew, Mark, Luke, and he mentions an earlier version of Matthew written in the vernacular. So in other words, there may very well have been a Aramaic version of Matthew that preceded the Greek version that we have. So there's evidence of an earlier authorship of these things. So, again, why would we believe they were written earlier? Well, you've got this idea of Mark, Matthew, and Luke. And one of the pegs that you can rest your dating on, besides the internal evidences of the Sadducees and so on, is Luke's gospel. Luke wrote Acts and the Gospel of Luke. Acts ends with Paul in Rome. Paul imprisoned in Rome. And Luke leads us there. What happened? We're not told what happened. Well, Paul was probably in Rome from 60 to 62 A.D. And so the theory is that Paul, or Luke, was as a companion of Paul, was with Paul there in Rome and may have written Acts about that time or shortly after it. So somewhere around 63, 64 A.D., he wrote Acts. Well, if you look at, when you start to read Acts, there is a introduction to Acts. And the author of Acts makes reference to his earlier account. He's writing to Theophilus, and he says, I wrote an earlier account. Well, if you look at the introduction to Luke's gospel, it's addressed to the same guy, and it's probably the gospel that he's making reference to. So there are some theories that the gospel is written afterwards, but I think in a certain sense you can chalk that up to people trying to be, there's a tendency in the scholarly world to try to make a name for yourself with some unique theory. But generally, Acts was written, if Acts was written in 63 to 64, because Luke tells us nothing about what happened as a result of the trial, he doesn't tell us about Paul's death, he doesn't tell us about the Neronian persecution. In fact, the feel when you come to the end of Acts is a more positive relationship between the church and the Roman authorities. So if he wrote Acts somewhere around there, well, Luke's gospel's earlier, about 62. And so they would put them and Mark's gospel probably somewhere between 60 and 70 A.D. is where you would date those things. So if legend's going to develop, well, it has even less time. In fact, that's one of the reasons that critical scholars push the dating back. Not only their naturalistic presuppositions, but they need time for legends to develop. The earlier the evidence we have that they were written earlier, the less time there is for these legends to have developed. Are we?
Yeah. What did you originally say about the dating of when Mark would have been written?
Well, some scholars have put it as early as 50. The general consensus is that these things were the Synoptic Gospels were written between 60 and 70. We can't make any certain, but just with...
The higher critics date Mark also after.
Yes, yeah.
The guys who promote the Aramaic Matthew version, don't they also promote the primacy of Matthew,
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is the general view that's pretty much accepted in our day, but there are intellectual fashions and this is what seems to be dominant, this theory, but there are those and a good number that would say Matthew is the first that was the first one. In fact, that was the prevailing theory in the early church, that Matthew was written first. Now the yeah, it does. But the theory now.
He also answered the age-old question of who's on first.
That's right. Yeah, the reason the scholarship now is tending towards Mark's first is because the argument is, why would someone take away from the gospel from a gospel? They argue it's more likely that somebody would add to it, expand on it. Are we, what time is it? 20 of? Okay, I'll stop there. I got a section I could... race through, but I think it'd be better to put it till next week. Would you close us in prayer? Let me things and events that had